Look at that, there's a hush that fell over. Happy Easter, everybody. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. I thought it'd be, not funny, just to say to someone he's risen indeed first and then just kind of throw them off and see how they would respond. But we won't do that. If I haven't met you before, my name's Darren, one of the pastors here. We're going to get this sound. Figuring out, brilliant. One of the pastors here, and it's a joy to be with you, preaching on this glorious day about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a glorious day, and we are going to celebrate glorious truths. Our Bible reading for today will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 20. So if you have your Bible, please open it. During the sermon, follow along and test everything that I say according to the Word of God and see if it's true. If you're a visitor here today and maybe you're not following Jesus, that's particularly important. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles down the back you can grab and you can follow along with us. You can ask the person next to you to help you find the passage. But 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, hear now God's word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that we have heard now. Would you please give us attentive ears and open hearts to receive it? What we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? In the name of your Son, amen. Well, this is the good news that we're celebrating, and I want to share a story about good news. Many years ago, I attended a friend's 18th birthday. Generally, they're pretty fun, pretty lively, festive occasions, and people give gifts. And one of the gifts that someone had gotten this guy was a scratchy with the grand prize of $25,000. On a side point, I'm not condoning any form of gambling. Back to the story. $25,000 scratchy. And so about three quarters through the night, he thought, well, let's bring out the scratchy and see what happens. And so he gets the scratchy out, and it was one of those scratchies. You got to match the three of the same item, and you win $25,000. And so he starts scratching, and there's this, and then there's another one, and they're not matching up. And then he gets two of the same. And there's that moment of, this could be it. This could be my time. Of course, he keeps scratching, and all of a sudden, as he's scratching, he puts it down, and he starts shaking his head, and he says, no, and he gives it to a guy, and he says, no, you check it, and he steps away, he says, you check it, and this guy grabs the scratchy, sure enough, three of a kind, he said, there's three of a kind, you've won $25,000. And this guy's face lit up, $25,000. He starts running around the table with excitement and glee. He's thinking how happy he is. He's thinking RX-7. He was into his cars. He wanted an RX-7. And it was amazing. It was brilliant. It was so exciting. And the guy kept reading the scratchy. In order to claim your prize, please direct this to the North Pole, whereupon Santa will check it with the help of the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy to claim your prize of $25,000. He was given a fake scratchy. That's how he felt. But much worse. See, the implications of this thing not being true all of a sudden began to dawn on him. He is not as happy as he ought to be. He is far more poor right now than he was about to be. And there will be no RX-7. Now, one of the things we're thinking about today is of much less trivial matters than things like scratchies or $25,000. We're here in the text today looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the things the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, is wanting us to consider is the implications if the resurrection is in fact untrue. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, what are the implications of that? Now, some of you may be visiting, perhaps you don't regularly attend church, and you may even be skeptical as to whether there is life after death. You may think, once the light of your eyes go out, that's it. It never turns back on. Others of you, though, maybe do have some kind of belief in the afterlife. What exactly it is, you're not sure. You know, the worldview at the time in 50 AD when this letter is written, there was some kind of a belief of a soulish existence in the afterlife, but they weren't exactly sure what that looks like. We see from verse 12 that there were some in Corinth saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. That's what some of them are saying. And there was a whole school of thought within the Jews that held this as well. They were called the Sadducees. They did not believe in a physical resurrection, which is why, as the joke goes, without the resurrection, it explains why they were sad, you see. But Paul will point out in verse 13, if there is, follow his logic, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If no humans are raised, then Christ, who was both fully God and fully human, neither will be raised. And listen, if Jesus can't beat death, then you and I certainly can't either. Death will come for us all. And perhaps you might find yourself in another camp when it comes to thinking through the resurrection, where you want to affirm the resurrection of Jesus, but you want to affirm it in more of a spiritual sense rather than a physical bodily sense. Many of you may be familiar with Jordan Peterson. He does well in an interview I saw recently to say rightly that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is key to Christianity. However, he himself is still wrestling with this reality. He currently interprets the resurrection merely symbolically, spiritually, certainly not bodily. Well, perhaps some of you visiting today share his wrestle. Well, listen up into this passage, because Paul's going to spell out for these Corinthians, and then by extension to us here gathered in this room today, what the implications are if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. And I tell you, there are horrendous implications. And we're going to look at six of them in this passage. As we look at the six of the implications if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then what we're going to do is, we're going to then look at the future hope we do have since we're proclaiming and believe that Christ is raised from the dead. So that'll be our time for today. Six implications. If Christ is not raised from the dead, and then looking at the hope we do have since he is. So let's consider them. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So the first implication is, Christ isn't raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain. The 35th president of the United States of America, JFK, he said the only reason to give a speech is to change the world. Now, there's a bit of pressure, but it gets at the right sentiment, doesn't it? Communication is designed to bring ideas and concepts to bear upon people's hearts and bear upon people's minds. You speak because you have something to say. We're wanting something to happen. The apostles are preaching a message about Jesus of Nazareth, who died for sins, was buried and rose again. They're preaching a message about glory through suffering, about winning via losing, victory in defeat. But of course, that message only works if it is true. it's not true, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then the very power source of their preaching has been taken out. The battery's been removed, as it were. It's empty. And that's what that word vain means, empty, hollow. Paul may open his mouth to speak a message, but nothing of substance would come out. There'd be no churches made around this empty profession. No one should follow them then. There would be no point in preaching about Christ if his body is still decomposing in a tomb. Their preaching would be in vain. Second implication, well, your faith is in vain. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. Makes sense that if they preach nothing, then the people received nothing and their faith was founded upon nothing. Picture the apostles laying a foundation of like a building. In the foundation, they're putting Christ's resurrection there as a reality, as a trustworthy base. And then the people's faith is kind of built up on top of that. But listen, if the foundation is made of flimsy cardboard, the faith that's built upon it is going to come tumbling down. Faith without substance is of no gain. I think this actually gets to something interesting about the nature of faith. Do you know people who would say that they have faith in God, but they don't actually live a life that looks like they have faith in God? You see, faith is not to be grounded upon personal experience. Faith is not to be grounded even upon your own personal belief. These aren't shaky places to anchor your faith. No, Christianity isn't true because your faith makes it true. Christianity is true because Jesus rose from the grave. True faith, then, is founded upon something outside of yourself, upon the historical, verifiable reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what your faith is founded on. That's what true faith is founded on. As you exercise your faith in the historical account of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, your faith had something to hold on to. But listen, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, you are clutching at straws. Your faith has no substance. It's empty. It's all in vain. Well, this leads to a bigger problem for Paul. Not only is his preaching pointless, their faith is meaningless, they've actually been misrepresenting God. Now, of all the people you do not want to misrepresent in this world, it is the God of heaven and earth. See that in verse 15? We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. You see, if it's not true, Paul and the apostles are telling people that God has done something that God has not done. They're blaspheming. They're misrepresenting God. It is disastrous. Consider how awful it would be for a lawyer to misrepresent their client. How much more to make it out that God is a liar. They're misrepresenting God if the resurrection is not true. This moves on to the fourth implication. Now you can see he's a good preacher in verse 16 there. He repeats his point. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ is raised. You see that in verse 16? As a good preacher, he repeats his point. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Misrepresenting God. If preaching is pointless, your faith is in vain. And what he's doing now is, as he circles back to this assertion that if the dead aren't raised, Christ isn't raised, he's wanting to show you how if this piece falls down, the whole thing comes tumbling down. Tragically, this past week in Baltimore, the Francis Scott Key Bridge, many of you would be familiar, it collapsed when a cargo ship malfunction saw a 100,000-ton vessel steer into one of the bridge's pylons. And a 2.5-kilometer bridge collapsed in a matter of seconds. You knock out one point, and the whole thing comes crumbling down. That's what Paul's doing here. You take out the bodily resurrection of Jesus, You deny a physical resurrection of the body. You deny Christ's resurrection. You deny this. You deny this. All the whole thing comes tumbling down. John Chrysostom, commenting on this point, says, "If Christ did not rise again, neither was he slain. And if he was not slain, our sins have not been taken away. If our sins have not been taken away, we are still in them, and our entire faith is meaningless." Friends, this is the fourth implication of Christ has not been raised. You are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. See, that faith you had in the message of the proclaimed resurrected Jesus was meant to do something. It was meant to connect you to God, to lay hold of Christ's work on the cross and the resurrection, to unite you, to restore you to your Creator. But if the resurrection is not true, if it hasn't happened, your faith is futile. It didn't do the thing it was intended to do. Imagine for a moment you're in a giant pit and you cry out for help and someone throws down a rope and this is a sophisticated rope. So as it's thrown down, it kind of falls around your waist and it's ready to lift you up. But the moment you go to hold on to the rope and kind of be pulled up, the rope itself is not attached to anything. Your faith is futile. Why? If there is no resurrection of Jesus. Where does it leave you if your faith is futile and you can't get out the pit? Still in your sins. Curse of sin is death. Without the resurrection, still in sin, still in death, you're still disconnected from God. There's perhaps many places that you don't want to still be in. Some of you don't want to still be in debt. Some of you on the way to work don't want to still be in traffic. Some of you don't want to still be working the same old job. Some of you are in a state of confusion and you'd rather not still be in it. Of all the places you do not want to still be in, it is to still be in your sins. Because even if you get yourself out of a lot of bad situations in this world, you will still face the curse of sin and death will come for you. Unless you get out of sin's curse, no matter how far you get in this life, it's pointless. Like a prisoner who digs a tunnel to get out of their cell. Not only get out of their cell, but get out of the prison wall. And as they dig out, they've kind of escaped, they taste the fresh air, and for a moment they think they're free, only to realize they are on an isolated island, on top of a tall mountain, sharp rocks, crashing waves, beware sharks sign. You might have got out of some imprisonment, but you're still stuck in another if you are still in your sins. They are not free. Have you considered that that is the case spiritually when it comes to sin? When it comes to all those who haven't put their faith and trust in Christ? Or if Christ isn't dead, raised from the dead, this is the reality he's saying. See, sin has a curse that cannot be cured by any human innovation, any human desire, any kind of human will or drive or morality. You can't deal with the problem of sin. You can't deal with the problem of death. You are insufficient to do that. You remain under the curse of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And unless someone who's defeated sin and death on our behalf can step in, then the sin problem isn't solved. So listen, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, do you know what Jesus becomes? He becomes another failed Messiah, a man condemned to death who died on a cross. And condemned men cannot save people like us. People under the condemnation of sin. Paul says you're still in your sins. We would be left rotting in our sins as much as the corpse of Jesus rots away. That, my friends, is not a place any of us would still want to be in. Fifthly then, he says those who have already died have perished. See this? Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's a grim picture, isn't it? It's a grim picture that Paul's painting. So it's not only for those hearing the letter that they're stuck in their sin, but for those who have already died, and that's what that phrase, those who have fallen asleep, refers to. Now, when Paul is using this phrase, I don't think Paul's trying to bubble wrap the idea of death. We tend to, in our culture, bubble wrap the idea of death, don't we? Not many of us want to stare the reality of death in the face. Isn't it not common today for people to say things like, I'd like to think that Grandma Janice or our dog Skip is looking down from us from heaven, watching over us. We say things like, well, I'm sure they're in a better place now. But listen though, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, those who have died, even those who Paul says here put their faith in Christ, well, they have perished, destroyed, lifeless. There's no hope. Now, that phrase, fallen asleep, is used, though, to describe those in Christ who have died. I said before, it's not a bubble wrap term, but it is a term of meaning. You know why it's a term of meaning? It's actually an appropriate term. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, to be in the presence of the Lord. So those who die in Christ, it's kind of like falling asleep and then to awake with the smile of the Savior. That's what death is like for the Christian. It is this gospel hope of future resurrection that shapes the way Christians then live their lives. This hope that we will die. We will fall asleep and awake to our Savior. Think of the recorded in Acts 7, Stephen, the first martyr. He uses this phrase. He's lived a faithful life. He's put his trust and faith in the gospel of Jesus. He announces this gospel. And he gets persecuted for it. And just before they're stoning him to death, this is the words he says. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know what Stephen saw when his eyes opened next? Face of the Lord. Be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. He's fallen asleep. Stephen's life is, and Paul's life, kind of gives you an indication of the extreme cost of following Jesus, doesn't it? Now, I'm not sure what persecution you face in your life so far. The fact that we're still here today means we haven't faced what Stephen's faced. It's an obvious one. But the Christian life ought to live and look a certain way that if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true, then we of all people ought to be pitied. And that's Paul's final point there, isn't it? So the sixth point, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Stephen is to be pitied. Paul is to be pitied. The martyrs throughout history to be pitied. He would pity these foolish Christians for believing such an empty fable, an empty story, tall tale. So why is that? Why would, if the resurrection of Jesus is not true, lead to the world looking on Christians, above all people they would pity, think of all the people you could pity, and look on them and say, we pity you. Why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons is because Christians are to live and to love in sacrificial ways that if there is no future hope for us, the way we've lived in this world, we ought to be ashamed. We ought to be pitied. What a waste. I had a poster on my wall as a teenager. And I think what it did was it kind of captured the intensity of the Christian life that it was supposed to live and lived out. But the Christian life's all a sham, then we suffer kind of for no reason. This is what the poster said. I'm going to go off memory. The poster said this: I am a blood-bought, spirit-taught, Bible-toting, scripture-quoting, Satan-bashing, sin-trashing, hard-praying, truth-conveying, faith-walking, gospel-talking, bona fide big-time believer of Christ and proud of it. Hey. Got a clap. I was going to say, you may have pity on me for having that poster. But I think it does. It got at something of the way Christians are to live since we have a future hope, doesn't it? You ought to trash sin. You ought to bash Satan spiritually. You ought to be hard praying, faith walking, gospel talking. Because this world is not all there is. There is a better world that awaits. There's a resurrection hope. You might be familiar with Blaise Pascal, a famous French 17th century mathematician, theologian, philosopher. He had many good things to say. One of his things was Pascal's wager, and some of you might be familiar with it. But in one sense, it really boiled down to saying, if you wager, if you gain all. If you lose everything. Well, sorry, if you gain all, but if you lose, you lose nothing. Sorry to rephrase that wager. But what's interesting, really bad. See, here's what he's saying. If Christianity is true, and you do believe it, you gain infinite happiness. If Christianity is true, and God does exist, but you don't believe it, you face infinite suffering. And the third option was, well, if Christianity is not true, and God does not exist, but you do believe it, there's no real consequences apart from having missed out on a few temptations in this life. And that's where I want to stop Blaise Pascal for a moment. Say the Christian life is far more than just missing out on a few temptations. Paul has been spending these last verses giving you six implications that if this thing is not true, our lives shouldn't just look the same and we missed out on a few temptations. No. The resurrection of Jesus makes a tangible difference to how you live your life, how you sacrifice for others. Think of Paul's economy. Paul's, the way he lived his life, it was fueled by this idea that there's a resurrection coming. And so it fueled his love for people, his sacrificial serving of others. Deep inconveniences, deep trials, deep suffering, deep sorrows. Why? Because there is a future hope. Listen to what he says down in verse 31. He says, if the dead are not raised, he says, why are we in danger every hour? That's a good point, Paul. Paul said, hey, if the dead aren't raised, why am I sticking my neck out? Hey, there's got to be easier ways to live this life and risking your life. Why stick my neck out if this gospel isn't true? See what he says in verse 31? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, so not literal beasts, but opponents of the gospel? Why fight? Why get into opposition? Why engage like that? Why die every day if there is no resurrection, if the resurrection is not true? He says next, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you see what Paul's saying here? If there is no resurrection, but I've been living like there is, you ought to pity me. You ought to pity all of us. You ought to pity every sacrifice, every moment of devotion, every suffering, every inconvenience, every struggle, every abandonment, every whip, every torture, every shipwreck. pity us if there is no resurrection hope. Because if you've emptied out all the eternal blessings, then we have suffered for nothing. And if this life is all there is, Paul's pretty clear on what you should do. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up. Why would you want to inconvenience yourself? Why would you pursue a selfless life in serving others? Why would you rob yourself of any kind of self-indulgence if this all there is? Eat, drink, be merry. Why give your money away? Why give away your time? Why put yourself in spots where people are going to accuse you, slander you? Why would you do that if there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection hope coming? Live it up, he says. And I think it's here that there is a great challenge of what prevents us living out a life of love-filled sacrifice for people and for the sake of the gospel. It's right here. We tend to think, or function at least, that this is the only life we've got. And so we've got to protect it. We've got to look after it. We're going to make all this life matter. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we simply eject out of this life, that we don't seek the common good of human flourishing in this life. No, we do that. And don't hear me saying that the Christian life is not full of wonderful blessings now. It is. You can recall when Jesus' disciples are letting Jesus know, see that we've forsaken everything to follow you. Jesus is very clear to telling them, listen, you will be repaid 100 times fold in this lifetime and the next if you've left houses and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. So there are many blessings for the Christian in this life, absolutely. But when it's all said and done, if we've believed a fable and a myth, we've suffered, it's been pointless if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Listen to what John Piper says. He says, in other words, without a hope for resurrection and everlasting joy with Christ, we all tend to treat this life as a place where we have to squeeze out as much pleasure as we can and take as few risks as we can because there is nothing else. I think this becomes the great obstacle to live a sacrificial, risk-taking, love-filled life, a Christian life, a kind of now-centeredness, me-focused life. Such a life, then, is not to be pitied if the resurrection isn't true, because such a life looks very much like the rest of the people around. Church, if the resurrection isn't true, may it be said of us that we gave too much money away, that we were too hospitable, that we lived too humbly, that we were too forgiving, that we sought to reconcile too quickly, that we sacrificed too greatly, that we walked too meekly. Let it be said that we ought to be pitied if the resurrection is not true. But since the resurrection is true, friends, loved ones, there is no sacrifice too great. There is no cost too high. There is no faithfulness and holiness that is too much, because the resurrection is true. You want to know where the power is to live a kind of non-pitiful life? A life where all your sacrifices make sense? It's founded upon the sacrificial love of God in Christ, who died for sinners like us. He who extended mercy to us and forgave us our sins, delivered us from the power of sin and Satan in the realm of darkness. That's where the power is to live a non-pitiful life, a love-fueled sacrifice for others. You know, if you're a visitor here today, don't you desire to just live a life that is a little more... Filled with joyful sacrifice and a little less self-indulgence? Isn't it true all of us here would like to, at some point, be more sacrificial in loving others and a little bit less self-indulgent? I think, and there's something that Piper remarks, at our best, that's what we desire. That's what Paul is lifting us up to today, to live that kind of life, because the resurrection is true. I want to say with Paul, if I lose the resurrection, my whole life collapses, pity me. Well, you can be inspired to live that way by remembering that Jesus has risen from the grave and that the tomb is empty. Turn our attention now to think through these implications. We'll flip them to frame them up positively because the resurrection is true. Let this stoke your heart this morning as followers of Jesus. And if you're not following Jesus, let this compel you to bend your knee to Jesus today. Listen to the first one. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. However, since Christ has been raised from the dead, there will be a resurrection of the dead. We have future hope. There is life beyond the grave. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. However, since Christ has been raised from the dead, our preaching is not in vain. It is fruitful and it is productive and it is powerful. It accomplishes what it sets out to achieve. Even now, as I'm preaching and we're in this moment together, hearing God's word proclaimed, it is doing the thing it set out to do. It will either right now be softening your heart to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, or it'll be hardening it. Please soften it today. And let it fill you with joy, the good news of Christ's atoning work on the cross. This is the preaching gospel message that brings dead hearts to life. This is what changed my life. A stuck-up, self-righteous, moralistic child who thought he was better than everybody, insecure, burdened by guilt and shame and sin, set free by the love of Christ. Forgiven of his sins. Friends, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain and you are still in your sins. But listen, since Christ has been raised from the dead, your faith is productive and you have been set free from sin. You are no longer in prison to sin. I'm going to repeat it because a few faces haven't realized the reality. You're no longer in prison to sin. Do you know how much time you and I spend in our life trying to make up for all the sin that's kind of going on in the background? Jesus is coming along saying, I've dealt with that. I've put it away so you can put it away and you can now live freely. If you're in Christ here today, you are no longer in sin. You're no longer condemned in sin. You still may face its impact in this world, suffering as we do, and sanctified until the Lord calls us home, but its penalty has been taken away. Its power has been disarmed. Far from your faith lacking substance, it's grounded upon the historical realities of empty tomb. It's founded upon the eyewitness account of over 500 people. It's founded upon the disciples' lives being changed, the Apostle Paul's life being changed. It's founded upon the truth of scriptures. Your faith works. It's profitable. It does something. It's like being given the key to unlock the door that opens you up to all the blessings that are yours in Christ. Just take the key and use it. They're all yours. Turn from sin, trust in Jesus. As goes Christ, so go we. You know, so if you're not a believer here today, we don't want you to get the impression that faith is just like some kind of magical thinking and not really grounded to anything in truth or reality or history. I said before that the nature of true faith isn't something that's just inside of you that makes it true. No, it's grounded and founded upon something outside of you. In this case, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I would commend you today to read the story of Jesus Christ, to engage with it. In the Bible, there's four books that tell the story of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Read those books with someone. Find out if it's true. See for yourself. Faith is founded upon historical realities. We believe the resurrection is true, therefore there's solid ground for our faith. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you are found to be misrepresenting God. But since Christ is raised from the dead, you are representing God truthfully. We now function as his ambassadors here on earth, declaring his kingly rule. There is nothing more true that you could proclaim today than that Jesus has been risen from the dead. There's nothing you could say today that God would give an amen and a blessing more than Jesus is alive. He's risen indeed. Christians then become like heralds with a message from heaven, telling people how to unload their guilt and shame before God, how to repent from their sins, turn away from being God's enemy and receive his forgiveness. Friends, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then those who have died have perished. But listen, since Christ has been raised from the dead, we have hope of seeing fellow believers again in heaven. Isn't that glorious? There's a range of ages in the room now. I know many of you have had friends and family who trusted in Christ who have died. Can you bring them to mind? Would you think about them for a moment? Can you picture finding them in heaven? Seeing them again face to face one day? Being reunited? The story goes on. The death in this world is not the end. I was talking to a member of our church this week whose mother, Betty, passed away. She passed away the week before. She was 95 years of age. Now, they're sad not to speak to her again. They're sad not to be able to pick up the phone to talk or to sit across the table from her, to no longer see her smile. But they have hope. They will see her again one day. She had that same hope. She'd said recently that she's ready for the Lord to take her home at the ripe old age of 95. And that happened in her bed last week. She went to sleep. She would awake, see her Savior. What hope. Life after death. Because the resurrection is true. We have hope of eternal life. Because the resurrection is true. This is why we ought not to be pitied. We have hope. You may be thinking in a passage like this, how do you apply it? These are a bunch of implications that are true. That are true if it wasn't true, but since it is true, how do you apply it? Well, I want you just to see where Paul applies this in this text, and we'll finish with this. Paul just spent chapter 15 talking about the gospel, talking about the necessity of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, the future hope of bodily resurrection, and then he's going to kind of crescendo and apply it in verse 58, but I want to read from verse 51 because it's glorious. Here's how he finishes and applies this. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready for the application? Therefore, my beloved brothers, beloved sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you know why your labor is not in vain? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Therefore, loved ones, labor to see the gospel go forth. Labor to live out holiness in your life. Labor to make faith-filled sacrifice in serving others. This is why we would turn up early at church. We would stay late. We would devote ourselves. We'd be on our knees in prayer, time with people, because our labor is not in vain. Be steadfast, immovable in the Lord. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection means you can be spiritually grounded. You don't have to be knocked over by the trappings and false idols of this world. You're spiritually grounded. Beloved church, always abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. So go for it. Our efforts will not be in vain. They're contributing to an eternal weight of glory. Even a cold cup given of water given to someone in faith counts. God sees that. He loves that. Nothing will be overlooked. Any act proceeding from faith will be counted by our Lord. It's work that will last into eternity. You know, Betty Thompson, who passed away, she lived out this kind of a life. Only briefly got to hear some stories of her, very briefly. One story that stood out. As they were going through her belongings, they came across her prayer journal. You're in sacred territory, aren't you? When you're coming across a prayer journal of a mid-9-year-old saint. And there on one of the pages was a daily prayer list. 135 names. Not to mention all the countries that were written down where Christians were being persecuted. She would pray for them daily. It's Betty Thompson. If the resurrection's not true, she ought to be pitied. But since the resurrection is true, her life is to be celebrated. And by God's grace, our lives will be too. Be steadfast, brothers and sisters. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Let us pray. Father, we're rejoicing this morning, the good news that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is on the throne and that His Spirit is alive in our hearts. And Father, we're praying this morning that these glorious truths would bear upon us and produce in us hearts filled with faith and with love, abounding in good work for You. Thank You that we're not still in our sins. Thank You that our preaching is not in vain. Thank You that our faith is not futile. Thank You that we will see loved ones again. Thank You that our lives matter. Help us, Father, faithfully follow You and rejoice now as we sing to our risen Lord Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.